So when we began the book of Nehemiah, my wife, who knows me better than anybody in this world but the Lord, and my wife and I have been married for 37 years, and she knows me. She knows everything about me, and I mean everything. Can you imagine living 37 years with me? I can't either. She knows my ups, she knows my downs, she knows my motivations, she knows my sins, she knows my sorrows, she knows my past. She knows the best of me and the worst of me, like none other but the Holy Spirit. But she also knows, being with me for 37 years together in ministry, what motivates me. And she gave me this coffee cup. This is a regular coffee mug. And it's white, it's nice, got a little cross inside, and it's got a little saying here, because she knows what motivates me and what doesn't. This reads, "The joy of the Lord will be your strength." What does that mean? What does that mean? Nehemiah 8 is going to tell us and show us. What does this mean? How do we get it? And how do we get more of it? So I want to ask you to go ahead and stand with me and let's read together the Word of God. We have a number of names, Hebrew names, that we'll be looking at. Some of them are a collection of Levites, and others are other parts of people, the people of God. Very few of these people that we'll read about, at least in the list, are mentioned ever again in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah's name is only found in the Bible in the book of Nehemiah, which is very interesting, and we'll talk about that. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and just to remind you, Nehemiah has come from a foreign land, came back from Babylonian captivity. He's the governor, he's the builder. They have rebuilt the wall, and now the wall has been renewed. And now the people and their hearts and minds and commitment to the Lord need to be renewed as well. We're going to read a chapter on covenant renewal. Do you need to be renewed today in your relationship with the Lord? Me too. Let's read and find out. Nehemiah 8, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padeah, Mishael, Malachek, Hashem, Hashbaniah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it to all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jaim, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodai, Messiah, Kalatah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, And the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Singer-songwriter Sandra McCracken. She has written songs we sing. "We Will Feast in the House of Zion," usually on a communion. She lives in Nashville with her husband. They live in an old house, and this is what she said. "I live in an old house with the charms and challenges of age, which means there are few surprises in the construction. One of them is the angle of the stairs at the top near the bedrooms. The stairs take a tricky turn. One stair is too short, the other stairs are too deep. So when I walk the stairs at night, I grip the handrails on both sides, but my husband has done more. He's put lighting on those tricky stairs for my safety, and in a similar way, God's light on our path is a demonstration of his love to us. God has done something more. He's put the light of his word in front of us, so that God's light on our path is a demonstration of his love." The fact that God has given to us his word is an act of his love and grace and mercy to us. Why do I find it so hard to pick up and read? Why do I rather read the newspaper or something online than I do the word of God? What is that? My wife will testify that growing up, as we were raising our children, dinner went well, we prayed, we ate, and then Dad would announce, "We're going to read the Bible and we're going to have a little devotion." And for some reason, the devil ramps up and all the world goes crazy. My kids, "No, I don't want to do that, Dad. No, oh, I got to go to the bathroom. Oh, I'm going to sneeze. What? What is this? This is the flesh and those little stinkers. They put the word of God before them. It may have something to do with their father's a pastor. But I would rather think of it as this subtle and sometimes not so present, but we know it's at work, just the opposition we have to the very word of the Lord. Listen to what Sarah says. "I don't know if we often think of the word of God in that way, that it actually is a light to our path, as Psalm 119 says. A light. If we're not careful," she says, "and maybe most people in our society think of this as a simple rule book. Obey all the rules, you'll be okay with God, and he'll be okay with you." But what happens when we actually perceive the Word of God to be the light for our path in our lives? What if it really is illumination? What if it really is the only thing that can bring light to the deepest and darkest time in your own heart and mind and life? Or what's your future? What if it really will bring light and comfort and hope in the midst of something we see as being just totally outside of our realm of control? And even when we face death itself, can it really bring that sense of illumination and hope in the midst of our deepest despair, in our deepest and darkest secrets, in our deepest and darkest sins? Will that light still shine in the midst of all everything this world can throw at us, as God's word promises? Think about how we teach our children. Probably the first, second, or third verse we want them to memorize is Psalm 119. "Thy word is a lamp and a light unto my..." A lamp and a light. Think about how we try and access it later on in life when our explanations for everything are just too short and thin. I cannot explain this. I have to live and be comfortable with a mystery in this life when God's Word still shines the light even amidst of my mysteries and the things that make me stay up at night and increase my fear. Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. What do you reach for when the angles of the steps of your life are not smooth and congruous? Do we think and do we believe that when our explanations are thin and short, and when our sin is too deep to think that God would still care, that what God has done has shown some light on the stairs of our lives, that we can be safe and we can understand it? Strangely enough, the book of Nehemiah and the people of Nehemiah are in a similar place. They have been disciplined by the Lord for their idolatry. They've been enslaved. These people are two generations removed from the original Hebrews. They don't even know the book of the law of Moses. Matter of fact, they don't even know Hebrew anymore. They are lost. They are Hebrews who do not know Hebrew. Two generations removed, they have no idea when they come up and say, what does this book mean, this law of Moses? And yet, in the midst of that, God is saying, I love you. I love you in such a way that I will still speak to you because you are my people and I am your God. Verse 7 begins and kind of shows the pattern, but let's first begin with trying to understand this. Why should I read the Word of God? Why should I cherish it, even as Nehemiah and the people? Why? And the answer is because it revives us, it convicts us, and it increases our joy in this life. It revives us, it convicts us, which is also a gift of God, right? That's evidence that God is at work. If you have not been convicted of your sin this past day or week, you got to take your pulse. You got to examine yourself to see if the Spirit of God lives in you, which is the Spirit of comfort, but is also the Spirit of conviction. It enables us and encourages us to go and repent and find forgiveness. Because the Word of God revives, it convicts, and yes, indeed, it is able to increase our joy. And after this weekend, this is going to be a real test for me because I sinned against my wife. So let's put it to the test. What is your sin? What did you carry in here today with? Let's see this. Let's see if it actually works. It revives us, draws us, and reconciles back to the Lord. This is a chapter of covenant renewal. And I haven't done a very good job of this. And we can pick up on it from here on moving forward. Worship is set up as a covenant renewal, a renewal of our time as we come and gathered worship. And we'll try to be more explicit about that every Sunday morning. Look at verse 1. First of all, we see this revives, and it's always in the midst of community. And all the people gathered as one man. That's an interesting idiom. As one person. Paul would say, as one body. And all the people gathered together as one body into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. This is very interesting. It was not Ezra that said, be in the gate, be in the water gate at 9 a.m. tomorrow. I'm going to read the word of the Lord to you. You better be there. And I'm going to read the law of Moses. Now be there. Be on time. Be attentive. Come on, you need to hear this word of the Lord. You need to listen to my sermon. It was none of that. God's people, knowing that they needed to hear the word of the Lord, it is they who took the proactive approach, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. The book of the law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the law of the book of Moses. Come to us and read the law of Moses to us. What's required? Well, look at this. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Again, revival, renewal, spiritual renewal happens in community. And we know that unity never occurs in God's people without a great dose of humility. It's the only way it happens. It's the only way that happens. Go to work on yourself. Look at your own self. Go to work on yourself so that we can begin to draw together and stand one another and love each other. They all come together. The priest brought the law before the assembly. Both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Look at Ezra's stance. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate. Here we go. When? From early morning until midday. They're standing for about 5 hours, listening to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you know any denomination that does anything like this? Well, there is one. It's the Greek Orthodox Church. They stand for most of the entire their time together, and it's always 2 hours and plus. What a commitment. My knees hurt. My back hurts. Now, senior saints aside, right? We usually send our bulletin, stand if you are able, right? There's no points with the Lord if you stand or kneel or whatever. Posture helps us, but it doesn't gain us brownie points. We'll look at that in just a minute. So they faced it morning to midday in the presence of men and women. Look at this thing, this community aspect, this body of Christ. Again, we're only talking the first four verses, and it's happened three times. It happens together. We are better together. Unity does never happen without humility. Be proactive. Take the log out of our own eye first, right? And then until you look at the splinter or the speck of sawdust in your wife's or your husband's eye, or anybody who's sitting in this room, or anybody who's a member of this church. Drop the critical spirit. Treat people the way that God treats you by His mercy and grace. They assemble, they come together in the presence of all, and all those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive. What does this mean? It means as they heard the word of the Lord, they were not thinking about their grocery list or the roast burning in the oven. This is very difficult, but it's worth the fight because we live in a very distracting world, and you have to listen to me every Sunday. That's a great challenge. I admit it. Embrace it. Pray for me. Come on. They were very attentive. Attention spans are very short these days. Blame this, blame that. We live in a very video and very visual time. We do. But we can be attentive to the word of the Lord. He gives us the ability to do that. And the ears of all the people were attentive. They were, actually, it's a word for focused. To be of one thing. And to the book of the law. Now, I got to ask you. The book of the law is Genesis through Deuteronomy. So we have creation, we have all the stories in the book of Genesis, the covenant with Abraham, all the way down, covenant with Noah, Joseph. That would be probably a pretty good book to be attentive to, Genesis. How about Exodus? We got more. I mean, the story of God's redeeming love on bringing His people out of slavery. We got Moses killing people. We got him being born and put in a little rowboat by the midwives. And we have, you know, we've got the Exodus. We've got these plagues. High drama. So Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. And yet when we read Leviticus, we see many, many pointers. We see little things beep up on our radar because we are now beginning to see the centrality of atonement. You may be sure your sins will find you out. We have the scapegoat now showing us Christ in an animal form, so to speak, that one who would, all hands would be placed on him, and all the sins from the priests and the people would go upon that scapegoat and sent out into the wilderness. And if we're not careful, we too will take on the role of looking at other people and make them our scapegoats. It's not good for the body of Christ. It's not good for the assembly. But we're beginning to learn more and more about redemption. Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, back in the wanderings, Deuteronomy, the recapitulation of the law and understanding these things. For 5 hours, they stood and listened attentively, focused on the history of God's redeeming his people. By the way, when our kids were back in North Carolina, they were attending a Christian school. I've told you all this one time before. There was an assembly at the beginning of school in the evening, and they gathered all the parents. You know, here's kind of what the year looks like. We introduced the teachers. But there was one woman. She was the Bible teacher, and she was the last speaker, and she stood up, and she took her Bible, and she said, "Boys and girls, what is this?" "It's the Bible. It is the Bible. This is God's word, and it tells us what to do and what not to do." And she sat down. Anything else? Anything else? Throw me a rope. Give me a modicum of grace. This is the word of God. It is the story of God redeeming, cleansing, and claiming sinners. That's the word of God. And it does give us what to do and what not to do. It's a redeeming word. It's a beautiful word. And it's an encouraging word. Let's move on. It revives us. God, why should we look to the Lord? Your word does something that nothing else in this world can do. To shine light in the darkest crevices of your heart, or the things that make you afraid the most when you hear the bump in the night, or when you get the diagnosis that we're never prepared for, and we want to know, is there a port in this storm? Is there a life jacket? Is there a boat? Where can I go that's safe and begin to understand? Where is the light? The light is in nobody else and nowhere else in this world except for the Word of God, which is our promises that have been sealed, yea, amen, in all things. It revives us. That's why we reach for the Word of the Lord. Secondly, it convicts us. This is very interesting. There's only one other place in the Old Testament or in Scripture that talks about a revival of this magnitude. It's in 2 Chronicles. But this and that one are the two major times where we see spiritual renewal, covenant renewal, and new life breathed into God's old people who don't even know Hebrew, who don't even know the stories. What does that tell us about the nature of our God? He never gives up. He never gives up. Let's see the gift of conviction and how this begins to roll out. Verse 5 at the end, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, community. For he was above the people as he opened book, and they all stood. So he's up on a riser, and he has a what we would call a pulpit. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting their hands. Okay, they're in praise. Right, they're being caught up in the wonder and the strength of God's law. If you read in your Bible, it's got Lord in caps. Yeah, what does that mean? He's reminding them that he is so unique that he is the covenant maker and he is the covenant keeper. God keeps covenant with his word. He's the great God. And all the people answered, amen and amen, lifting up their hands. Clear evidence they're not Presbyterian. And they bowed their heads. Here it is. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What is this? This is an expression of conviction, shame, overridden with guilt, but at the same time, a posture of reverence. For them, at this point in time, they actually kind of don't know what to do. Bowing our heads, of course, is an act of reverence. It's also an act of shame. And they worshiped the Lord. They gave God what he is worth with their faces to the ground. And then we have these all these names and the Levites help the people to understand the law. Three things that we learn from Nehemiah, that the word of God, the law of God is central. So they want to help people hear it. They want to help people understand it. And then we see at the end, and they gave the sense and spoke from the law of God clearly. That word clearly is best associated with our word translation. So there's no real teaching going on. They're just using, they're trying to translate it from Hebrew into their own common language, Hebrews who do not know Hebrew, and they're trying to just, they actually use synonyms to try and make this be clear unto them. And some of your footnotes will say, with interpretation, or paragraph by paragraph, trying to work them and walk them through to understand it, to see it clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Clarity, explanation, to get a sense. That's very interesting that the ESV says, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. A sense. I'm not sure that would pass muster today if we were to say, what is a good expository preacher? He gives the sense. No, we want translation. We want interpretation. We want, tell us the Hebrew, you know, tell us the roots, tell us where else it's used in Scripture, which is a great thing. And by the way, do you think as we read Jesus' teaching and preaching in the Gospels that he would pass muster for expository preaching today? Dare you say no? In Mark chapter 4, Mark wrote down, and Jesus taught and preached, but he did so not without telling a story. Not without telling a story. What? Look at the parables. Look at the images. Look at the metaphors. Amazing. Jesus would not pass muster today. We can argue together if you want to afterward. Not argue, but we can talk about it. How about the Apostle Paul when he preaches? Would the litmus test that we have for expository preaching, would Paul pass the test? No. But he's in good company with Jesus. It's a great place to be. When did expository preaching become expository preaching? The late 1800s, the father of expository preaching on the preparation and delivery of sermons was John Broadus. He was a Reformed Baptist. He taught at Louisville when that seminary was still in its seed form. Real quick. So what happened in the over the years of church history, by the time we came into the 1800s in America, I'm going to use the word liberal, not in a pejorative way, but just to describe their theological convictions. The liberals had looked at God's word as being half the word of God and half the word of man, right? Karl Barth, neo-orthodoxy. And so you had to read the Bible and kind of discern which part of it is the words of man and which one is the word of God. And of course, we're going like, how can I possibly do that? And they would say, just trust the Spirit. Trust the Spirit that he will and he will make known those things. What happened from there is when the Puritans earlier came into the United States, they were not preaching sermons. They were giving lectures. They were giving biblical theological lectures. Point one, point two, point three, point four, point five. And then at the end, they would wrap it up by saying, and now here's the grace of this passage. And that's why Jonathan Edwards, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God at a friend's church, that the people went so hysterical because points one through five, there was no grace. There was no enabling power that he didn't even get through the sermon to the sixth point, which was grace. He was giving a lecture, and I mean, it was, read his sermons, amazing. But he wouldn't pass muster either on expository preaching. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this so that we can go back to the foundation, Nehemiah 8, and understand we're looking for clearly giving a sense so that it's understandable. We pick up on Jesus There was a man with two sons. There was a widow who had a mite, just one. And we see Jesus painting in different ways. And then we see Paul coming on to give us a more of a didactic approach when he writes his epistles, which we love. But John Broadus, back in the late 1800s, he said an expository sermon is this. You ready? Here it is. An expository sermon is when the main points and the subpoints come from that text. We're not floating around in other parts of Scripture. We want to exegete. We want to pull out the meaning. So everything, the main points and the subpoints of the message, come from that text in its context. Aren't you glad you came to worship this morning? Thank you. Let's move on. Get out of here. What is the response of the people? It convicts. They're not yawning. They're not sleeping. They're not preparing the grocery list. They are convicted and they are struck. They understood it. Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Why did he tell them not to mourn or weep? Because they were mourning and weeping. Why? It's the law of Moses, right? This is all new to them, and they're struck. I mean, they are convicted. And they begin to weep and cry, and they're beyond themselves. They're outside of themselves. Do not mourn or weep. So mourn and weep are close. Mourn is actually an internal, oy vey, what have I done? Have you ever sinned and sat down and said, I honestly cannot believe I did that. I honestly cannot believe I said that. I honestly cannot believe I thought that. Our doctrine of sin helps us in these areas, but weeping and mourning are natural, God-given graces in the proper context, not to cause us to despair, but to drive us to Christ. That's the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and 3. Why is Nehemiah and the Levites correcting and telling them to stop it? I would love for the Spirit to come and say, stop mourning. Stop grieving over your sin. Well, that's part of it. I mean, that's part of the healthy Christian life. But it can be obsessive, and it can be self-hating, and it can drive you away from your Lord. Tim Keller once said, repenting without rejoicing will drive you into despair. You've got to get to the cross. Look what they say here. The inward manifestation was conviction and mourning. The outward was they wept, they cried. That sense, both of those words in the Hebrew talk about they did it and it continued to go on. That lasting sense of, and it continued. What happens? Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. I wonder if all means all. It does. Verse 10, then he said to them, here is the gospel in the Old Testament right here. This is the part we go from revival to conviction to an increase of our joy. That's why attitudinally we see the Word of God as our light, our only light in the midst of our darkness, our only light that can be trusted in this world as we walk this journey. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. What is this? Eat the fat. Drink the sweet wine. What is this? This is celebration. This is abundance. This is overflowing. Didn't they know anything about cholesterol? No. Why didn't God tell them about cholesterol? I don't know. But this is excess. This is abundance. Now he's gonna at the end of this, he's gonna say, this is just representation of a very small picture of my abundant grace. Eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. Anyone. Why? For this day is holy to our Lord, separate, special. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not be grieved, do not mourn, do not weep. What is this? This is in the Old Testament. Right? This is the God of wrath. This is the God of provision. This is the God of promise. In the midst of their despair, they're overwhelmed by their sin and their ignorance. They don't know Hebrew. They don't know the first five books of their Bible. They've been deported because of their idolatry. By the way, we've said this before. Did you know that the harshness of their discipline in Babylon, when they came back, rebuilt, and started again, the idolatry left them? There is no other mention of their idolatry in the rest of the book. The psalmist says, Lord, you have disciplined me harshly so that I will not leave you again. I don't like it. I don't ask for it. I need it, conviction, but I need this increase of joy. And then we got to figure out what this verse means, and then we're going to land. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? I mean, translate it. I know it's on the makes great coffee cup. Right? Joy, Lord, your strength. I'm happy, pappy. I'm a Christian. I'm in, right, out, right, down, right, happy all the time. No. Read the Psalms. We have to try and figure out the joy of the Lord is my strength. What does that phrase, joy of the Lord, mean? It can only mean one of two things. It can mean the joy that the Lord has in me or the joy I have in Him. Is it a subjective or an objective genitive? Does the noun in that verse, which is the Lord, produce or receive the action of the joy? And by the way, what does that word mean, joy, in the Old Testament? Closest thing, as it's used, delight. Reveling. Wondering. It's got this overwhelming sense of, this thing warms my soul and my heart in such a way as that it makes me truly happy and content. It's got this sense of bubbling over. So which one is it? Does the Lord receive the joy of the Lord, or does He produce the joy of the Lord? You got to decide. And I'm not going to tell you. Because even the rabbis can only say this, and this is right. It's both. It's both. The joy of the Lord, the joy that He takes in us, being His people, redeemed, loved, given His own Son down the lane, and the joy that we take and the delight we take in the Lord. How do we just... What's the word? How do we crush that in such a way that it's meaningless? That it really doesn't, and it does not give us a rise of soul, an elevation of soul and hope and true joy and happiness in this life. It's because we don't believe it. When our daughter was growing up, Marissa, she was young, I don't know, probably four, five, six, she said, Daddy, I don't want to grow up. Well, sweetie, why not? Well, because then I have to leave home. And home is where I am loved. And I know that I'm delighted in, and I delight in being part of the family of my parents. I said, look, sweetie, just wait till you grow up a little bit more. It's a place where you know you are safe. It's in the presence of people that love you and would die for you dearly. It's a place that's not only safe, it's secure, it's predictable. It's a place like no other place in the world if you have loving parents. We have a loving God who delights in us. Who delights in us. It makes me uncomfortable. Does it you? Now, what do we do when we get down to Zephaniah and Zephaniah, and the Lord is dancing over you with joy? I told you one time I disciplined Jason, and I wanted him to know. I said, Jason, do you know what's going on over your head? And he said, I don't. I said, well, the Bible tells us that God dances over us when we come and confess and we're forgiven. And he looked up at the ceiling and he said, I don't see anybody dancing over my head. the Lord delights in his people. He dances over them with great joy. Can you believe, and will you struggle and battle to believe with me, that if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, I hate to say it this way, God is crazy about you because he made you just as you are. I know you want to complain. I do too. I look in the mirror. I look at my life. I look at my sins. Fearfully and wonderfully made? Really, Lord? And why are you doing this in my life right now? Because everything of the circumstances of my life right now are saying, are flashing on a billboard saying, I hate you. I'm really sad I ever made you. Because my life is very difficult at this point. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. Think of our loved ones in this congregation that are going through very difficult times. I'll tell you one thing. We're going to get out of here. Sometimes when some of us get into a dark place, whatever the world is, you will text me. And it's like a lifeline. It's why we call each other. It's why we email each other. It's why we text each other. Can the synergism within the body of Christ in the midst of our deepest, darkest despair, our unbelieving adult children, the diagnosis, the depth and the darkness of my own sin, can somebody give me a word from the Lord? And what I try to do as a habit is to give you and myself a promise. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a great promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. Try to give some promises. 2 weeks ago, I got one of those lifelines, and I used a promise from God's Word, actually Deuteronomy 33. Underneath is the everlasting arms of your heavenly Father. You're not in free fall. Chaos does not rule. You're not going to fall into the pit of despond or judgment. God has his arms underneath you. What a metaphor. Underneath you are the everlasting arms. How long is everlasting? It's forever. Well, how do I get it? The essence of covenant keeping with God is promise believing. And so I wrote back because I texted back and I just said, please tell me to stop when it's too much. And she texted me back and said, if it's the word of God, it is never too much. That disposition, that longing to hear from the Lord, that light in the midst of great darkness. Will you reach for the light of your life in the Word of God? Will you reach there first and not to your husband or to your wife or to your children, to your moms or to your dads, to everything? We will turn into an idol in this world. Will we believe, stand, and find rest, because it is never too much that comes from the Word of God? Pray with me. Father, we long for the light and the light of the hope, of the promise, of everything you have written and put down and scripturated in your Word. Renew us, Father. Forgive us for all the things we give our attention and our understanding to, and bring us back home to the family, that the book, we would be once again revived to be people of the book, and we would not read it to earn your favor, we would not read it to check the box on our devotion, but we actually would see it and hear it as your voice, because it really is. Encourage us, we pray. And we ask it and commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.